Well, good morning, everyone. Romans chapter 5, that's where we'll be most of the day today. And we'll do some flipping around, hopefully not too much. But the book of Romans is often referred to as the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's called that quite often because it's such an amazing book of theology and Christian doctrine, which must be understood if we're to have a complete understanding of our Christian faith. But surely we can't know everything about an infinite God, like Paul describes in Romans 11:3. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." We can't know everything that there is to know about God. I thought of that last week when Mike was talking about the Trinity, and you take infinity and you divide it by three and you still have infinity in three parts, which is hard to think about. But we can't know everything there is to know about God, but we can certainly know an awful lot by what he's revealed in the Bible. And we have to understand Romans if we're to have a clear understanding of who God is and what the Christian faith is. It would be incomplete without the book of Romans. And so it's like Mount Everest in that the earth can't be fully known without going to the top of every mountain and seeing just exactly what's there. God's revelation in the Bible cannot be known without going through every book and understanding each one of them. And Romans is the tallest of the books of the Bible. At least that's what a lot of people think, and I tend to agree with them. Well, there's a section on Mount Everest that's called the Hillary Step, and it's here that the would-be climber faces his steepest challenge, both literally and figuratively. But today, the Sherpas, they're Nepalese natives who are just amazing people. They have just incredible physiological gifts that God's given them to be able to climb the mountains, just incredibly strong people. And they've fixed ropes and put ladders on the mountain to make it easier for less skilled climbers to get to the top. And this Hillary Step is named after Sir Edmund Hillary. He was the first person to climb Mount Everest, and he didn't have the ladders and the ropes to make it happen, but he did have the help of a Sherpa who's name is Tenzing Norgay. But this Hillary Step is a sheer face of rock that is close to the top, and you have to get past that to get to the top. And it's at 28,800 feet in the air. And that this sheer rock face is at a point that's taller than any other mountain in the world. And so chapter 5 in the book of Romans is the, in my opinion anyway, the Hillary Step of the Mount Everest of books of the Bible. It's here that we are moving from just being saved to living our lives in light of what God has done for us, and to become the person that can be used by the Lord. And so climbers who can't make it over the Hillary Step, there's either one of two things happen. They either die right there, or they turn around and they've got to go all the way back down. And Christians who can't move from just being saved to living their lives for the Lord face a similar fate. They won't reach their goal of bringing glory to God if we can't move on. So today we're not going to get all that far up the Hillary Step here, but when you're climbing a mountain that's 29,000 feet high, you've got to work for every step. So we're going to get into the first two verses, and basically what we're going to see is the benefits of our salvation, at least some of those benefits. We'll see what we automatically get just from being saved. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and look into your word, and I just pray that it would be profitable for each person here, that we could come to understand you and the great salvation that you've offered to us in Jesus Christ, and pray that that would transform our lives and help us to be the Christians and people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the complaints that people have who are in large organizations, I've been in a couple of them myself in my life, is that you don't have the big picture of what's going on. And that was especially true in the Navy, especially when we were on deployment. We were told to do something that didn't make sense and somebody complained about it, someone else would always say, well, you just don't have the big picture. And they kind of meant it as a joke, like, you know, just shut up and do what you're told. It doesn't matter, really. And it's the same thing in the airline industry. We hear that all the time, and I'd imagine maybe at some place like General Motors you might hear that every once in a while. Well, when studying the Bible, it's a good idea to see the big picture. Know where you are, where you fit in the big picture of what you're reading, and to know where you're headed. And so just a few things to keep in mind. Like I mentioned before, one of those things that keeps the big picture in mind in the study of Romans is Romans 1, 16 through 17, the theme verse of the whole book. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And that's still definitely true. We need to remember that those verses, that sums up pretty much the whole book, everything that he's going to talk about. And this book, as we know, is all about faith and what it means to be a Christian. And I've came across a very good way to remember the book as a whole in preparing for this message, and it was by J. Vernon McGee. He didn't come up with the outline, because that's pretty much, it's just there. If you read the words, you can see the outline. But the first, it's basically, the book's divided into three sections. The first eight chapters are all about doctrine. And there's three D's that go along with it. And the first one is doctrine, Romans 1 through 8. And 9 through 11, the good way to remember what that section of the book is about is with the word dispensations. And that's just a word that means administrations, or how God deals with people at a given point in time. And Romans 12 through 16 is about our duties as Christians, how we're to live. So we have doctrines, dispensations, and duties. And that's the book in a nutshell. Doctrine is where we are now, Romans, or chapters 1 through 8. And the nation of Israel, their state now and their future salvation is Romans 9 through 11, their salvation as a nation. And our duties as Christians, again, that's the end of the book, chapters 12 through 16. So the next few weeks, though, we're going to be focusing on chapter 5. I've kind of tried to do one chapter at a time so far in the series, but chapter 5, you just can't do that. There's just so much there. So to use Ross's analogy, we kind of take the microscope and zoom in on one thing, but we need the big picture of that, of this particular chapter, to know really what we're talking about. And this is really a key chapter, like I said before, because it's talking about a transition, going from being saved to how to live your life, from justification to sanctification. And those are the two, kind of the theological terms, but they stand for simple concepts. Justification is being declared righteous or not guilty of sin. And sanctification, the simplest of terms, is becoming more Christ-like. And if you've heard any one of these messages, you know that how we're declared righteous before God. Justification is by faith. But sanctification is becoming more holy, having a more Christ-like disposition, being more loving, more kind, more patient. And as we'll see, today we get the benefits of being justified automatically. They're just there by God's grace. We pass from being unsaved to justified. We're instantly transformed in God's eyes. We go from death to life. But if you don't have to live very long, and if you're married, you understand that you're not automatically sanctified. We're not perfectly holy when we're saved. And sanctification is a process. It's the process that Paul is transitioning to in chapter 5. And if we can't make this transition in our lives, we're just stuck as babes in Christ, unable to bear the fruit of the Spirit that we're called to bear. So, right in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore starts the whole thing. And this means that what is about to be discussed is based on what's come before. So you really need to understand the first four chapters to understand what he's talking about in chapter 5. And if you could sum up chapters 1 through 4, again in one word, faith, it would be. In chapter 1, we had the key verse, the gospel message verse, chapter 1, 16 through 17. And this is the gospel message that Paul literally gave his life for. He gave everything that he had so that people would understand that being saved is by faith. And in chapter 1, he particularly went on to show how the Gentiles are a lost people and why they're lost. And here we find the first step in what led to their horrendous sin and debauchery that Paul described later in the chapter. And if you want to turn to chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Really, there's another point to this thing that we see in verse 20 that is just amazing, that's really easy to breeze over because the Bible is full of so much theological language and glorious things that it says about God, so you can just breeze over it. But we see three attributes of God in verse 20. He has invisible attributes. There are things about God that we will just never know. They're invisible. We can't see them. Another thing is that he has eternal power. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And lastly, you see that he has a divine nature. He's holy. But the part I really want you to see is what led to the Gentiles' horrible sin of idolatry and licentiousness. Verse 21, they did not honor God or give thanks. They did not honor the unknowable, omnipotent, holy God or give thanks to him in spite of all the great things that he'd done for them. And this ungrateful attitude is what led to their horrible sin. And of course, the same thing can happen to us. And then he went on from there and talked about moralist people, people who thought their good would outweigh their bad, and thought of another example of that today. If your good cannot outweigh your bad, that's just impossible. Like if I had spilled coffee on my shirt on the way here, which is pretty highly likely thing to happen, I would have a stain on my shirt. My shirt would be dirty, even if it was just a little stain. The shirt would be dirty, even though 99% of it is clean and whatever, it would be dirty. And that's the way we all are. No matter how good you are, you still have sin. And if you have sin, you need to be cleaned. And Paul, of course, also pointed out that the law can't save people. It was never intended to save people. We see that in Romans 3, 19 through 20. It was given so that the knowledge of sin, we would have knowledge of what sin is, and it was supposed to drive us to faith. So the first three chapters of the book are basically pointing out that all people sin. No matter your race, your creed, your gender, your nationality, who you are, your religion, it doesn't matter. Everyone has sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the beautiful truth of these three chapters is, though, that we can be cleansed of our sin by placing our faith in Christ. Romans 3:21 is this particularly brings this point home, 3:21 through 26. And that says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the whole scriptures, is what that means. The whole Bible, Old Testament up until that time. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I read this week also that John Piper, in one of his sermons, he referred to this as the Mount Everest of Scripture. And he might be right. It's pretty deep. There's an awful lot there. But apart from the law, we have justification. We're made right apart from the law. And you think about Paul, someone like the Apostle Paul saying that, an obvious, complete transformation of him being a Pharisee, saying that you can be justified apart from the law. But verse 26 is the one, the second half of that, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the ways that we know that God is just is because he's made salvation available to people through faith in Christ. And it says it here that God is the justifier. He does the justifying. We don't do it. We don't earn our justification. God does it. And he does it for those who have faith in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul gives us the example of Abraham, his faithful life, and how he was declared righteous because of believing God, believing that God would do what he says that he would. So that's the first word, therefore. Now we can move on from there. Having been justified by faith. And that this is the real focal point of today. We'll really concentrate on these two verses and their parts to see the results of the justification that we have through faith in Christ. And on a careful reading of those first two verses, you can see that we have three benefits as a result of our justification. And those are peace with God, and the New American Standard says an introduction to God, and one benefit that's so great we just can't help bragging about it, and that is the hope that we have in the glory of God. We have a future because we are saved. And so those are the three points for today: peace, introduction, and hope. Typically, therefore, the word therefore is used in an if-then statement. If you've ever had a logic class in school, you suffered through that. You probably dealt with something like this. If something is true, then something else is true. Therefore, we can draw a conclusion. And that's exactly, it's called a syllogism. But that's exactly what Paul is doing here. His if-then statement would be something like this. If we are sinners, then we must have faith in Christ to be saved. Therefore, we have peace with God, an introduction to God, and a future in God. So we see some really interesting words in the Greek in this passage. And the first one that we come across is having been justified. That's all one word in the Greek. And it's pronounced dikaiothentes, or something along those lines. It's two words combined together that means to put a man in right standing. And that's what justification is. It's to have a right standing with God. And Paul just spent four chapters telling the Roman Christians how to obtain this right standing with God. And we do this today the same way that Abraham did so many years ago. Not through works of the law, as demonstrated in Romans 2:13 and 2:28. And he also talks about it in Galatians 2:16, 3:11, 5:4. Obviously, this is one of the main things that Paul wants to get across to his hearers, the people who he tried to teach. We're not justified by the law, only by faith. And this word, having been justified, is really interesting. The whole Greek language is so much more precise than English. You can portray so much in one word that you just can't do in English. And here, having been justified is in the aorist past participle tense. And that's kind of a mouthful. It demonstrates what English, you got to say all those words to get the point across. But it's a complicated way of saying that being justified is something that happened in the past in a snapshot of time. It's like taking a picture. You capture something, and as soon as you capture that picture, it's in the past. But you have it. It's there. You can see it. It's not a process, but it happened instantly upon our faith. But there's another really important part of that, the aorist participle. And you really need to see this. The aorist participle means that this happened in the past, but it happened before the main verb in the sentence. And just again, that's the beauty of the Greek language. You can do all this stuff with just one word. But what it's saying is that we are justified before we have peace with God. You cannot have peace with God without being justified. The word have is the main verb in the sentence. Again, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have being the main verb in the sentence. The main clause is we have peace. So what this means is that you're justified before you have peace with God. You cannot have peace without being justified. And we see here, you can't be justified outside of faith in Christ. But the main thing I want you to see is that we're justified by faith before we have peace with God. There's some serious implications in that. And like one of the professors that I have now, ideas have consequences. And this one certainly does. And there's some disagreement along denominational lines anyway, but here we see that we are justified by faith before we have peace with God. And verse 1 again says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Faith, obviously, we've talked a lot about so far, but we can take a little closer look because it's so critical to everything that Paul's saying. It's faith in the shed blood of Christ. Again, Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The faith is defined as in the Collegiate Oxford English Dictionary as complete trust or confidence. And Lewis Sperry Schaefer, he's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, he summed up faith like this. He said, according to the simplest conception of it, faith is personal confidence in God. It's personal confidence that he'll do what he says that he will do. He told Abraham that he would have a son, and Abraham believed him. And so God gave him righteousness based on his faith. The Dictionary of Bible Themes describes faith this way. It says, a constant outlook of trust towards God, whereby human beings abandon all reliance on their own efforts and put their full confidence in Him, His Word, and His promises. We put so much trust in God that we abandon everything, all of our own efforts when it comes to being saved. There's nothing that we can do on our own to be saved. We have to rely on God. We have to put complete trust in Christ to do it for us. That's faith. So verse 1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is our first benefit of being justified. We have peace with God. And peace is a very important concept to Paul. He uses it in every single one of his epistles as an introductory remark. He mentions peace. This past week, I read every one. I thought, boy, that is familiar. It sounds familiar. Well, if you read every single one of his letters, starts with grace and peace. And it's really neat. If you just go through, flip from one epistle to the next, and you read that, you think, oh, he really thought a lot about that. And it really drives home the importance that Paul places on peace. But he's not just wishing people a nice feeling or the absence of conflict in their lives, because obviously Paul didn't have a lot of absence of conflict in his life. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, oh, I wish things were better for me in my life. He's wishing them the peace that only people who have been justified by faith can experience. And we'll see in the second half of chapter 5 that only God can declare war on mankind. Only he can impute sin to everyone through the sin of Adam. And importantly, only God can declare peace with mankind through the righteousness that is imputed through Jesus Christ. And that's that second half of chapter 5 that you kind of get lost in all those things. But in a sentence, that's basically what it is. And that's Romans 5, 12, and 15, where those two ideas are specifically talked about. But notice that he declares the peace. We don't do it ourselves. We don't declare peace with God. He declares peace with us. We just get the benefit of having the peace if we're justified by faith. So if we look at that verse again, Romans 5, 1, we, the ones who have been justified by faith, have peace. We have it right now. We are the ones who possess the peace. It's something real. It's in the present tense. We're enjoying peace with God right now. It's not something that we conjure up like a Buddhist monk on a mountaintop or something. We get this peace with God as a result of our faith. We've been changed positionally from a state of war to a state of peace with God. And another interesting thing that we lose in the English is the use of definite articles. Here, the definite article, the, is used with the word God. Literally, the verse, it reads something like this: having been justified, therefore, by faith, peace we have with the God. It doesn't sound right in the English that way, but it does emphasize the fact that we have peace with the God. We have peace with the God of the universe, peace with the creator of all that we see, peace with the one who sits in judgment of all mankind. And we see this a lot in chapter 5. But if you read the whole verse, the way the word order is in the Greek, it says, having been justified, therefore, by faith, peace we have with the God through the Lord our Jesus Christ. I just really like the way that is. We have peace with the God through the Lord our Jesus Christ. And it just emphasizes what Paul is getting at here. And we have peace with God through our Jesus Christ. It makes it really personal. Paul uses the definite articles here to emphasize the fact that he's talking about the one and only God, and that is whom we have peace with. And this is the peace that passes all understanding, which Paul talks about in Philippians 4:7. So our first benefit automatically received because of justification is peace. We see in verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. And verses 1 and 2 are all one sentence in the Greek. And I think most versions have it that way, but the ESV, I noticed, puts it into two separate sentences. But here in verse 2, we see that not only do we have peace with the God of the universe, but we've also obtained our introduction to him. And we have obtained is another word like having been justified. It's all one word. in the Greek. And this one is in the perfect tense, which means that it's a completed action that we're enjoying the benefit of now. It's a little bit different than the aorist, and I don't know enough to explain it, but we just have to take the grammarian scholar's words for it, I guess. It was a completed action in the past that we placed our faith in Christ. And through this act, we obtained our introduction to God. And most versions of the Bible that I read anyway translate the word introduction as, in the NAS, as access. And access seems to be a better word, I guess, makes it more clear to us anyway. But that word in the Greek was used by Greek historians to describe a piece of land that had that you had access from the sea to the land, like for troops during wartime. They could access a piece of land. So it's kind of like a beachhead, like the beaches of Normandy were the access to the continent of Europe for the Allied troops in World War II. And it's also used by Paul in Ephesians 3:12 to describe the access that we have to God through Christ. And that's exactly what he's talking about here as well. So the other benefit that we have by just as a result of being justified by faith is access to God. And we have access to the God. Not only do we have peace with the God of the universe, but we have access to the same God. And what an amazing privilege that is that Paul is describing. Not only in this book does he say that we're not justified by the law as a Jewish man who's devoted his life to the law, but now he says that we have access to God. And for us, it's something that I don't think we grasp it the same way that he would, obviously. But the access to God is something that Jewish people didn't have, and Gentiles certainly didn't have it. And part of the law was that Gentiles would be executed if they went past the middle wall of partition in the temple. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:14. He said that the middle wall of partition is broken down now that Christ has given his life. But the same held true for the Jews. If they went into the Holy of Holies, they died. And there was only one person, one time a year, who was allowed in there, and he had to follow specific protocol or he would die. And that was the high priest, of course. But however, an amazing thing happened when Christ died for the sins of the world. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was to show that now those who place their faith in the vicarious death of Jesus now have access to God. And it's an amazing privilege that we should not take for granted. Something that you should always keep in the back of your mind. How do we act when we come into God's presence? What are we thinking about when we come into his presence? And keep in mind that we have our access isn't like the access of the high priest who could only go in there one time a year. We don't just go into God's presence once a year, or we don't just go there once a week. If we're Christians, we have access all the time. If we're saved by faith, we are in God's presence always. The curtain's been torn down. He lives inside of us now. So, by faith, it says, into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The second instance of by faith in this passage doesn't appear in some of the Greek manuscripts. You might have a note in your Bible next to that, but it doesn't really matter because it's still implied. Our access to God is on the basis of our faith in Christ. So we have access to God and all the grace that he can give us. And notice that Paul says that we are standing in this grace that we have. We're able to stand in the presence of God and petition him or give our request to him. Think of the fear and the dread that Esther had when she wanted to go before the king. She had absolute fear of death and when she went before him, because he was the sovereign ruler of his territory. And he had the power of life and death over everybody. Well, just consider the power and the sovereignty that God has over us. And this, and the fact that we can come before him should humble us immensely. And when we put our faith in Christ, we become God's children, and he allows us into his presence. But he doesn't just allow us, he invites us into his presence. He wants us to come before him in prayer and place our burdens upon his shoulders. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So now we have access to God through prayer, but there's coming a time when we'll have access to God face to face. And that leads us into the next benefit that we have because of our justification, and that is hope. And it says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So before we get into exactly what our hope is, notice that Paul says that we exult in this hope, or we rejoice in this hope. And exult certainly isn't a word that we use a lot today, but it simply means to boast about or to brag about something. And we see this same phrase is used three times here in verses 1 through 11, and that's the only three times in the whole New Testament that this particular phrase is used. I've noticed that a lot about Romans. Anytime there's a big word or a complicated word and you look it up in the concordance, and it either only appears in Romans or it appears in Romans multiple times more than it does anywhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament or the writings of Paul in general. But Paul does talk about boasting at other times, particularly in chapter 3. When he says not to boast, or that it is excluded. Romans 3:27 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." And this is right after the passage that I read earlier from chapter 3, where Paul explained how God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That verse just really struck me this week, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But Paul says in that instance that boasting is excluded because our salvation is from God. We don't do any good works to earn it. But it's clear from the Gospels that the Pharisees were a haughty bunch of people. And haughtiness is something that the Lord hates, according to Proverbs 6:16 and 17. But they must have been apt to bragging about, because they were supposedly so good at following the law. And here in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says that boasting is excluded on the grounds that Christ has done it all. We have nothing to brag about in ourselves. But back in chapter 5, though, it's a different context. And now we're looking at the results of our justification. The act of justification it's about us. It's about what happens for us, how we as individuals pass from death to life. And that, again, is chapters 1 through 4. But now we're transitioning to more important things, like the results of our salvation. What do we do now that we're saved? And the glory of God. And here in verse 2, Paul is saying that we do boast about the things that Christ is doing for us. We can't help it. Can't help but boast about it. It's just so wonderful that we can't keep it in. At least that should be our attitude. But what exactly do we brag about? And that's the hope that we have in the glory of God. And it's critical to see that hope is it's always in reference to something that's in the future. It's like that snapshot. The picture that you take is always something in the past. You can't take a picture of something in the future. You can't hope for something that's in the past. It's already done. And you can't hope for something in the present because it's right now. It's something that's known. You can be in the process of hoping for something that's in the present, but it's always something that's in the future. You're hoping for something in the future. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8:24. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." But that's the process of hoping. And that isn't quite what we're talking about here. And you need to see in verse 2 of chapter 5 that hope is a noun. It isn't a verb. We aren't hoping for something. It is the hope. And it's something real that Paul is talking about, the future that we have with Christ. This is our hope. And you can see how that's the noun in the sentence. This is our hope. We aren't hoping. Like we're hoping that the Tigers win the World Series, which doesn't look very likely anymore. But we have a hope. He says we exult in hope of the glory of God. We brag about the future that we have with Christ. This is our hope, the future that we have with Christ. And there's a passage that shows this really well as well. It encapsulates many of the aspects. I was really surprised. It's a pretty well-known verse, Titus 2:11, but when you read the verses that follow it, it is very similar to this. And it says, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope," that's a noun in the sentence, "and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So we see there that we had salvation, we have salvation, and this should cause us to live in a certain way, and that we're looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of Christ. This is our hope. This is our future that we have when we're saved, that we'll spend eternity with Christ. And this hope is in the glory of God. And the Greek word for glory is doxēs. And this is where we get the term doxology. It's a combination of glory and word. So it's literally a word about glory. Word, and usually it's the word about the glory of God. And the true glory of God can only be seen in heaven, at least at this point in time. And just a very few people have had a glimpse of it and then been able to tell us what it was like. And two of those were Isaiah and John, and their accounts are very similar. You can read about those in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and when you compare them, you see they're very similar. But the scenes that they describe are just incomprehensible. We can't imagine the glory that awaits us in heaven in the presence of God. It's like the infinity. It's like the infinite God. You just can't comprehend it. And this is the glory that Paul is saying that we can boast about. We can boast about our God and how great he is and the future that we have with him in heaven, because he is our Father. And there's a whole host of really great verses that show that. But Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And we're going to see more about this hope next time, so I won't get into it too much today. But we have an incredible future ahead of us if we've been justified by Christ and his shed blood, and this should cause us to rejoice. And this is, again, like the other two, our peace and our access to God. We have a future with God automatically from our being justified by faith. So today we've seen the results of our justification. We've seen that when we put our faith in Christ, we're justified, or we're made right with God. And because of this, we have some automatic benefits. We don't have to work for these benefits any more than we work for our salvation. We don't work at all for our salvation, and we don't work at all to receive these benefits. God just graciously gives them to us. We've seen that we have peace with God. because of our justification. God has declared peace with us because we have put faith in Christ. We don't declare peace with God. This is a unilateral peace treaty. He does it all. We just need to unconditionally surrender to God, and He makes peace with us. And this peace, again, it's not a feeling that you have inside of you. It's that you get through meditation or just thinking nice thoughts. It's an actual state of peace with God. And next we have access to the same God who saves us. And we need to remember how serious that access is. It's no joke to come into the presence of God, as demonstrated by the process that was required by the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament times. If they did it incorrectly, they died. And we need to remember that as His children, we're always in His presence. God is not only omnipotent, but He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And His Spirit lives inside of us if we're born again. And it's an amazing privilege to have access to God, but we shouldn't be flippant about it or forget just exactly whom we're dealing with when we're in His presence. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, we saw that the third benefit is that we have a future. There's one distinguishing feature that every lost person shares around the world, and ultimately it's hopelessness. They have no future. Or to put it more bluntly, they don't have a pleasant future. Their future is one of eternal separation from God and anything good. And I think that deep down they know it. And that's why deep down most unsaved people really are not happy. They try to fill their lives with the here and now, through sports or entertainment or whatever. You can plug in anything under the sun, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, and none of it works. They're trying to live their lives now because they have no hope for the future. And while the child of God has an amazing future, and one that the Apostle Paul says that we can brag about. So that's the first two verses of the Hillary Step of the Bible. That portion of Everest is a sheer rock face. It's about 40 feet high, and it doesn't sound like much when it's compared to a mountain that's 29,000 feet tall. But if you think about climbing a 40-foot wall has a 10,000-foot drop-off, if you fall off, it becomes a little bit more daunting. So today we made it up about 4 feet. If each verse represents 2 feet, we made it 4 feet. And we've got a long way to go, but it'll be worth it when we see the view from the top and realize how great the salvation is that we have in Christ and how we can apply it to our lives for His glory.